my way through verse by verse. And I came across the explanatory note in Spurgeon's great work, The Treasury of David, verse 18. And it said, and they tested God, or tempted him, in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. They tempted the Lord their God. So David in Psalms is alluding back to the warning in Deuteronomy 6, where we are commanded to not tempt the Lord our God. And I thought, what a strange thought, tempting God. What could it possibly mean? And when you do meditate on Scripture, pursuing these things is like mining for gold. You have to work at it. What happened at Massah is that the people took up the posture of unbelievers. After all that God had done for them, delivering them out of bondage in Egypt and delivering them from Pharaoh's army and slaughtering Pharaoh's pursuing army and bringing them safely to the further shore, they dared to say, is God with us? Is God with us? After he's protected us, after he's guided us, after he's provided for us, is God real? Does God even exist? This ticked God off. Okay. He was very displeased with their unbelief. So, when all the evidence that there is about God, the in creation and in his protection and provision for you and in your walk and how he's been with you all along, but you've had blinders on and you haven't been paying attention and you think that everything happens by accident and chance and there's no meaning or purpose or direction or function or focus to your life, you are totally mistaken, but you don't know it because you have been suckered by your unbelief. The evidence for God is huge and undeniable. And that's why unbelief is a tempting of God. Now, one of the other things that happens is when you're doing research, it's always advisable to write down your source at the time. You know, the author, the place, the book, right at the time. Don't look at this as onerous. Do it. Because later when you come back to write your paper or to present your thoughts, you're going to have to remember who said what, when, where, and how, in order to be doing a reputable job as a scholar, as a student, as a writer. So originally I attributed this explanatory note erroneously to Matthew Henry. It wasn't written by Matthew Henry. It was written by Henry Melville. And something happened to me when I realized this mistake. Who is this Henry Melville? I'm going to find out who he is. And if the collected works of Henry Melville are available, I am going to get them. Because I love the mind that is portrayed through his writing. Just in this one explanatory note, I want to know more about someone who could have such insight. Well, what does it mean to not believe? It means to deny the evidence that God has offered in the testimony or witness of Scripture. Scripture is a testimony of who God is. It's a witness to his nature, his being, his purpose, his function. And the substance of that should generate in us an honest faith and belief. But it doesn't. So people came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, we think you're really cool. Like you're a hot teacher, man. You have got this lecture series down, and we are here because we're just totally fascinated with everything you have to say. But if you would just do one more miracle, then we would believe that you are the Messiah. Just one more. Now, Jesus rebukes that. He says, nope. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. Well, of course, you might want to know what the sign of Jonah is. You want to know what it is? Preaching repentance. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That was a sermon. Very brief. Very pointed. And the whole city of Nineveh repented because the prophet of God, covered with fish vomit, was standing in the middle of the city testifying to his mortal enemies that God was going to destroy them if they did not turn from their wicked ways. And they did. They turned. God gave the Assyrian Empire another 120 years as a result of the work of this reluctant prophet preacher who came preaching, repent or die. Okay. No sign shall be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus said, look, those of you who are asking for me to prove that I'm the Messiah by performing another miracle on top of all the hundreds that I've already done, you're going to make your assent to who I am contingent on yet another miracle. You have Moses and you have the prophets. Believe them. So, Jesus told in the parable of the rich man and the beggar. The rich man said, please send someone from hell to warn my brothers about the reality of God and punishment and hell. Please go warn them, because if someone were to come back from the dead, they would believe him. And Jesus said, no, they wouldn't. Not even if someone rose from the dead would they believe. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them believe them. So what was Jesus' view of Scripture? Do we have any idea? Yeah, we do. He viewed it as sufficient. He viewed it as authoritative. He viewed it as true and reliable. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. Pretty strong rebuke, don't you think? And so I'm learning as I study this, by the way. I hope I'm describing myself as a student at this point. That's my intent. I'm studying this psalm, and I'm trying to figure out what this word meant, tempt. What does tempt mean? You know, I mean, we tend to think of temptation as allurement or enticement, right? You don't see that? That's its connotative meaning today? No, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is to be ignorant of Scripture or to be forgetful of Scripture. That's the problem. You have not believed Moses and the prophets. And you think you have questions? God has a question for you. Why, when I've given my testimony, why, when I've given my witness, why, when I've revealed myself to you in Scripture, do you persist in your unbelief when all the evidence is right in front of you? Read it and believe it. Oh, that's refreshing, I think. So, don't bargain with God. Don't say, I'll believe in you, God, if you just give me an A on my next exam. Or, I didn't study for this exam, so please, Lord, make the questions easy, and then I'll believe in you. I don't think that's going to happen. So, offering our assent if God demonstrates further godliness is kind of boilerplate. satanic. Did you know that? Remember when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you be the Son of God. Wow. And what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. He quoted Scripture. In each of the temptations, Jesus quoted Scripture. When Satan comes and tempts you, what should you be quoting? I know, Hallmark. You should find a greeting card that says something really cheesy and sentimental, and you should quote that to him. No? Well, maybe you should quote Scripture. So, Satan comes back again and tells him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. That's about 100 feet off the ground. Jump off this, off the cliff, fall 300 to 400 feet to your death, because God will give his charge over angels, and then you'll demonstrate that you are something special. And Jesus says, it is written, Scripture, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. So, isn't that interesting? We cannot disbelieve or distrust God, because if we do, what we're actually doing is calling him deficient. We're giving God a divinity deficiency notice. You are either not powerful enough or not good enough, or you won't do what we want you to do. I don't think God's bound to do that. And so I learn as I read Psalm 78 that all of our complaining and murmuring and questioning and repining are expressions of unbelief. Ouch. You know what Yankees love to do? Complain. Yeah, they murmur all the time. They don't like the weather. Too hot. No, I don't like the weather. It's too cold. I don't like this. I don't like that. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Complain, complain, complain. Find fault. Find something wrong. And what we learn in Scripture is that all of this is thinly plated unbelief. And by doing that, what we're actually saying is, well, God, your plan's not good enough for me. I want my own plan. Or we're saying, your dispositions towards me are not the best or the widest. You know, I wanted a Lamborghini and you gave me a Mazda. What kind of a God are you? You don't even give me the best kind of car. Or you don't give me the best kind of job. Or you don't give me the best kind of looks. Or you don't give me the best athletic ability. What kind of a God are you? You're failing me all over the place. I want to be big and important. You should do what I say. Did you ever hear unbelief painted that way before? That's what it looks like. Murmuring, questioning, repining, complaining. I have this question for you. What if we were to see our disappointment with God as disappointing to God? Get it? All right. So we're a little perverse, we people, amen? I include myself in that. We're just a little perverse. We deliberately and consciously sin. And I hear people say, and it absolutely, it's hilarious once you get to this level of understanding. People will say, well, I didn't do anything bad. I just made a mistake. Did you know that sin is never a mistake? It's always a choice. And you need to be able to say, Lord, I chose to do that. I chose to disobey you. I chose to not trust you. I made a choice, and I'm willing to take the consequences. So, responsible and truthful people say such things, don't they? They come to you as your friend and they say, I need to take responsibility for what I said and what I did. It was not kind. It was not nice. It was not true. It was not polite. I'm really sorry. I will try to do better in the future. And that's a friend you can build on. That's a friend you can build a relationship with. Because at least they have the honesty to take responsibility for their poor relational choices. So what can we do to stop making our sin little and everyone else's sin big? Have you noticed that? We wax eloquent about the sins of others, but when it comes to our own sin, we grow really quiet. We just don't seem to understand that we are as much a sinner as they are. We call your sin gravy, but my sin is just being human. It's just the way I am. It's a picadillo. It's a little thing. It doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you remember who Jesus is? Jesus is the only begotten, beloved Son of the Father. Jesus is part of the Godhead. If you would remember that, you would stop saying he made a mistake. You would stop saying he erred. You would stop saying he doesn't know. He does know. Because the Godhead is what? Omniscient. You would stop saying, well, Jesus can't help me. Because you would know that he is part of the Godhead and omnipotent, and nothing is too difficult for him. If you would remember who Jesus is, you would stop pitting Jesus against the Father. You would stop thrusting New Testament understandings over and against the Old Testament as if they are in conflict with one another, when there is one testimony, one faith, one God, one salvation, one Lord and Father of us all. It's all one. Oh my goodness. I need to remember that. So everything that God says about sin in the Old Testament was spoken by Jesus through his participation in the Godhead. He was all in for that. He was all in for the Ten Commandments. Did Jesus know the Ten Commandments? How do you know that Jesus knew the Ten Commandments? Oh, I remember. He quizzed a young man on the Ten Commandments, right? You remember that? No? He said, what has Moses commanded you? And then they walked through it. Jesus had a very complete understanding of the Ten Commandments, and he was all in for them. He didn't say, well, adultery, it's okay now. It was not okay in the Old Testament, but today we're more enlightened, and everyone's personal happiness and sexual gratification is more important than obeying the will of God. Yeah, we're really enlightened. No, we're not. We're unbelieving. We need to hear, thou shalt not. And take it from whence it comes. It comes from the mouth of God. How long are the Ten Commandments going to be in force? As long as the world endures. Until the return of Christ, they are in place, in force. They are the law of the universe. Okay. Well, let's see if I can't make this a little more real for you. What if we consider our fear, our anxieties, our despondency, our depression, our perplexity, and our despair? What if we take that whole bag full of stuff and say, insofar as my participating in these things is a call upon God to change his plans, I repent. I am not going to be anxious because I have a God who makes my anxiety pointless. There is no reason for me to be anxious if God is who he says he is. I'm going to be faithful to God. Do we really want to express doubt to God or suspicion to God and by that assert that God must proceed in the manner that I want him to? That he would do it my way? Should we be speaking arrogantly from the height of our great understanding? Yep, I always remember this. Do you know the history of science? Have you studied the history of science? How many paradigm shifts have happened in the last 100 years that have completely altered a field of science? Do you have any idea? Hundreds. Okay? Hundreds. All right. So God created us in the beginning to be responsible and moral creatures. And as I shared with my friends here last night, we are given free choice, freedom of will, in a contingent way, because we are responsible, moral creatures. We're going to get before God, and he's not going to ask us about them. He's going to ask us about you, about me. What about you? What say you about the life that you have lived? Have you lived your life as if your circumstances determine who you are? Have you lived your life as if your DNA tells you what to do? Your DNA does no such thing. Your genetic makeup makes no difference. Your gender identity is absolutely beside the point. What have you done, says God, with who you are, with who I created you to be? I haven't made this up, believe me. Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the gods, or angels. I prefer angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Who is this? You make him, man, to rule over what? Your works, the works of your hand? You put man in charge of creation? You ask man to exercise dominion over everything that lives and moves and has its being? You put man in charge of... Yes, he did. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, the beasts of the field, the wild beasts, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. It is to your glory and to your majesty, Lord, that you have taken thought for man. You want to accomplish your purposes through us, not in spite of us. Wow. That's who man is. And what have you done with that? So is the proposition that we are responsible and accountable creatures sustainable? I think it is. Psalm 8 suggests that it is. What does you care for him mean? And again, I prefer you've made him a little lower than the angels is better than the gods. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, God-given dominion, and put all things under him. If God put in us, has put us in charge, then would he not also make us capable of being in charge? Do you get that? Why would God say you're in charge if we don't have the capacity to be in charge? Why would God ask us to do something we're not equipped to do? I created you to rule over the heavens and the earth as my servant, and I've given you everything, all the authority, all the power that you need to do that thing. Why aren't you doing it? So, has God made us capable of self-rule? I want an answer. Yes? Yes? Has God made us capable of self-government? Under him, self-government. Yes or no? Yes? Perfect. I have a question for you. If that's how you were made, how you doing? Okay. Is that helpful? Or is that just a little convicting? Do you know why God made you capable of self-rule? Do you know why God made you capable of self-government? Because it redounds to his glory and his majesty. When you behave the way he made you to behave, you please him, you bless him, you honor him. Those are the stakes in everyone's life. So, again, this all flows from remembering who Jesus is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is a member of the Godhead. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He makes no mistakes. No mistakes ever. He never erred. He was never deficient in his understanding. He never sinned. He is the Son of God. And all things kind of fall into place when you realize that. You go, oh my goodness, it's consistent, it's coherent, it's truth, it's reality. Hallelujah. Did you catch the language back there in Genesis 3? And God said, let us make him in our image. He didn't say, let me make him in my image. He said, let us make them in our image. God had a special creation for man. And that is the foundation of Psalm 8. And it's the underpinning of what is the question. The question is, what is a woman? The question is, what is a man? Those are really good questions. Got it? Both valid. Both worthy of exploration. Both understandable. What is a man? What is a woman? Now, in the work of the worldwide flood, Noah's flood, God eradicated the human race for its evil. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And this judgment was from God. All three persons of God were all in for the destruction of evil. Did you get that? What is going to happen to evil in the end? It will be destroyed. How do I know that? Oh, because of the flood. I know that God took action against evil and he destroyed the whole of mankind because the thoughts of their hearts were continually wicked all the time. And he took them out. Okay. And the Godhead was all in on that judgment. All three persons. Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Yes. The end of evil is destruction. Thank God. Now, Genesis 18 and 19 covers the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and a particular judgment upon homosexuality, which some people in the world say Jesus never spoke to homosexuality, when in fact Jesus spoke to homosexuality in raining fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying them completely for homosexual sin. Yeah. And the Godhead was all in. Got that? I'm not more kind than God. I'm not more merciful than God. What I need to understand is that God said, no, this is evil. I will destroy it. And so he did. And to those in the world who want to tell you, well, Jesus never said this, you need to say, remember who Jesus is, and read the whole Bible. This is not a passing reference in one verse, in one place in the Old Testament. There are two whole chapters dedicated to explaining how thorough and complete the investigation of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, and how God was asked to show mercy. And he said, if you could find one righteous person in those two cities, I will not destroy them. Just one. One out of 20,000, maybe 30,000, maybe more, but probably not. If you could just find one righteous person in that whole population, I would spare the whole population for the sake of that one person. Now, this sounds like a really harsh, overbearing God, doesn't it? If I could find just one. And what's the tragedy? He couldn't. He couldn't. Find one. I want you to be that one. Do you understand? I want you to be the one that God decides to show mercy for. Wherever you are, I want you to be the one he says, no, I'm not going to destroy you in H because my servant, Sarah, is there. Therefore, I will pass by judgment of UNH, and I will let them all live because of my servant, Sarah. Do you know that's how it works? Happy is the land whose God is God. Blessed is the country that hosts Christians within it. Because of the presence of Christians, God holds back his hand of judgment. Did you know that? Know it. It's all through Scripture. Okay? I think I want to basically stop. I have a lot more that's really worthwhile. You can get a copy, it's downloaded, but I just want to honor what's gone on before. I'm not embarrassed about my message. I'm thinking, we have had so much ministry this morning already, my head would be spinning. That's where I'm at. Anyone else there with me? Like, the songs, the prayers, the singing together that we've had have just been wonderful. Thank you for participating in this worship with me. I would be happy to engage with anyone about anything I've had to say this morning. I want to open that invitation to you and urge you to think about what I've said and to repent before it's too late. May the Lord add understanding to this hearing of the preaching of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.